We started a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about courageous Christians, courageous, contagious Christians. Thanks, bud.
Yes, sir.
And we started with a video of a guy riding a bicycle on the mountains. And I showed that video to explain to you that God puts courageousness in us for a reason. And we have the capability to do courageous things for the Lord or not. And we can see there's a big craze. You can get on YouTube and you can see people doing dangerous, courageous things, whether it's mountain climbing or cliff hanging or hang gliding. I mean, it just goes on and on. The courageous things that we have the capability to do. But the problem is, we as Christians get this idea that courageousness is a sin. And we begin to come inward and we start getting safe because it's comfortable. And the American church in particular has become so comfortable that you rarely, if never, see anything courageous come out of it. Oh, you see a lot of love. You see a lot of caring. You see a lot of fellowship. You see a lot of neat things happen in the church that are good. But the biggest problem is nobody's doing anything courageous. If you remember, I brought a sheet of paper up that meant a lot to me years ago, and I showed you all the different people that really didn't have a reason to be in the Bible because they were murderers, they were thieves, they were loudmouths, they were gossips, they were all these different things, but yet the names tied to them were Abraham and Sarah and Peter and Paul, and the list just goes on and on. Lazarus was dead for crying out loud, and God used him. But the thing is, God can use us all, but all of our heroes in the faith, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, look at all those names that are there, and you'll find one thing in common. They were courageous. And the church a lot of days looks at people that are courageous and thinks they're nuts. They think they're a little off their rocker. What would John the Baptist look like if he walked into the church today? How would he be treated? I mean, do you remember what John the Baptist looked like, what he ate, what he did? Do y'all remember? And what's the Bible say about John the Baptist? Come on, Bible scholars. What's the Bible say about John the Baptist?
No greater man than the woman.
Say that again with my microphone over here.
There's been no greater man been born of a woman.
No greater man been born of a woman. I encourage you, church, don't push back your courageousness. God needs it. Now more than ever in our culture, when our culture is embracing courageous things, why isn't the church doing it the same? So we talked about Joshua. We talked about Peter last week. We've spoken about modern day people doing courageous things like Billy Graham, like Oral Hershiser. Well, tonight we're going to look at one of the greatest apostles. And we're also going to look at one of the greatest modern-day preachers that's making a difference. But Michael Ann, I'm going to swap. Would you put up the quote from Helen Keller for me, please? This was a lady that lived in our lifetime. And she was triple handicapped. She was blind. And she was deaf. And by her own admission, she said her third handicap was I was blind, I was deaf, and therefore I was dumb. And a 20-year-old college student decided to take her on as a project and found a way to communicate with her and to teach her to read and write. And she wound up graduating from university, and we all know the story. She grew up down in Alabama, if I remember right, right? Well, look what she said. No, it's a Helen Keller quote. Is it not in there, Michael Ann? I'm sorry. It's like the third slide. Unless it's not there. It isn't? Well, then I get to read it to you tonight. You did fine. Okay. Security is mostly a superstition. It does not exist in nature, nor do children of men as a whole experience it. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. Life is a daring adventure or nothing at all. Is your life a daring adventure or is it nothing? You must answer that question for yourself tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you've given us another day to experience a relationship with you, a day to come and worship, a time to be with family and friends. Lord, as we come to the end of this day, may you remind us of what we are, who we are, and what we are to be about. Lord, you gave the disciples very direct instructions, and may we choose to carry the torch because it's been handed to us. Give us courage. Lord, use me tonight for what you've prepared and have given me to speak to these people. May they be receiving hearts. Father, may you continue to use me as well and help me to remain humble and moldable in your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a courageous man died on this day in 1993. On an average Sunday, I'm just going to read to you from this book, and you guys might want to just find this on Amazon, or I found it at McKay's Books, but it's called The Christian History Devotional. It has just lit me up because there are so many people. Remember, God's always at work around you. God's always had people. There's always going to be a remnant. There's always going to be people that are getting it done for the Lord. But on this day in 1993, a gentleman died, and here's his story. On an average Sunday, a church will have more women than men. Typically 6 women for every 4 men. Though in some churches, it's 7 women per 3 men. Are women basically more religious than men? Or does religion, or at least Christianity, seem like a feminine thing that many men wish to avoid? Some men have chosen to answer that question with action, not words. And one such man was Demas Shakarian, a California dairy farmer whose family fled Armenia along with a large band of Pentecostal Christians. The band escaped the horrible slaughter of Armenians by the Muslim Turks, and Shakarian believed God had preserved his life for a reason. A good organizer, he helped with campaigns of several evangelists and could not help but notice that more women than men showed up for revival meetings. So in 1953, he founded the Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship, with one purpose being to find more men to give their testimonies at religious meetings. Evangelist Oral Roberts encouraged the group at its first meeting, and chapters were founded all over the United States and later abroad. And in less than a decade, the group had more than 200,000 members, aided by the growth of charismatic movement among Catholics and mainline Protestants. Full Gospel Christians believe, with good reason, that too many churchgoers lack the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and do not seek the Spirit's gifts. And groups like the Full Gospel Men's Fellowship have contributed to a heightened interest in the Spirit and His gifts. Shakarian died on July 23, 1993, and a book about him and the fellowship he founded was aptly titled The Happiest People on Earth. God has Christians all around us that are willing to be courageous and do as the Lord has called them to do. Well, there was a gentleman named Saul, right, church? There once was a man named Saul who became Paul. And every one of us knows the story. But in honor of God's word, would you please look at Acts 9? I tell you what, if you'll just stand, it'll be on the screen here. We're going to look at 2 verses. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to look at the calling of one of the most courageous men on earth, may we be reminded that it was you who called him. It was you who put the anointing on him. And it was you who used several other people as instruments to bring him into a righteous relationship with you. Father, may we look at this and examine it in a different, fresh way. And may we be encouraged as we see the Sauls in this earth who could be the Pauls. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I really, truly wanted to bring the message about the calling of Paul tonight. And so I did a little research, and I come to the conclusion that somebody could do it a whole lot better than I could. So I'm going to get out of the way. There's a man who God has used valiantly in the Southeast and now across the world. He's my daughter's pastor. And Corey got, I think, her first introduction to Andy Stanley when I took her to some youth camps when I was a student pastor here. Well, she moved down to Atlanta, and she said, "Daddy, where should I go to church?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to suggest something, but I kind of hesitate to suggest it because you might want to not take your dad's advice." She's a little hard-headed, a little stubborn. She gets it from her mother. But she took my advice, and she went to North Point Community Church. And she's now leading junior high girls in Bible study every week. And she has a small group that they meet with every week in their home. And Andy Stanley's an interesting individual. He's a preacher's kid. He's Charles Stanley's son. Felt led to start a church in the 90s. This was what it was supposed to be. They were going to start a church that unchurched people would feel welcome. They were going to start a church that not only unchurched people would feel welcome, but that they would feel comfortable in to grow and learn. Since then, they started that church. Who gave them the land, honey? Who was it that gave them the land? North American Mission Board had some land next door to it. They gave them the land to start. And now they are in 8 campuses around the Atlanta region, and they have partnership churches all over the United States and the world now. But on any given Sunday in Atlanta, Georgia, 50,000 people are going to worship now. And my daughter is in one of the satellite campuses. They started at Buckhead, and now they just moved up last year to their new... Do you remember where that latest location is? The problem is they didn't build it big enough. By the second week, it was already full. All their education space was full. Their worship space was full. It's an amazing thing going on. So I'm going to play for the next 20 minutes... Andy preaching on the story of the calling of Paul, okay? But what I want you to do is I want you to take notes, because all of you know the story. I'm looking around there. Everybody knows the story in here. But what I want you to do is I want you to write down the other courageous people involved in the calling of Paul. And we'll talk about that after it's over with. So if you would mind, Michael Ann, roll this and we'll watch it together.
Do that, but you can see that the English kind of derivative of this word is kirch or some other version of that, and it's from this German word that came from actually the Goths around 300 AD is where we got our English word for church. And it,
I think you need to have the disc in there that says part 4, big audience. I think we got the wrong disc. I'm sorry, folks. Well, stay tuned. While we're bringing this up, let me talk to you again about 8 ways to be courageous. You know, I've tried to tell you the last 2 weeks, and I'll tell you now the 3rd week. There's ways to be courageous here in Dixon, okay? There's ways to be courageous here at First Baptist Dixon. There are some ways that you can volunteer in this church. VBS is important. Most of you seen Pastor Mike's video this weekend, how many people came, how many children came, how many children got saved. And you can volunteer for VBS. Also, Children's Sunday School, we are always, Bonnie, aren't we always looking for Children's Sunday School teachers? I remember when Bonnie had to be courageous and came up here on a Sunday morning and basically shamed I don't know how many people into signing up to teach kids in Sunday school. And it was a giant success. So give Miss Bonnie Whitaker a hand for the one. Y'all remember that? You remember that time? There's places to help at the Help Center, CareNet, Good News Club, where we teach children after school the Word of God. Block parties are going to be coming this fall. We're going over to the Tensco, over by Buckburg Park. There's also the Tensco part up there on the hill, and we're going to reach that community and do some block parties this fall. You can go on mission trips. You can get involved. August the 15th is our next visitation, where we're going to go out and reach the people that have come to Vacation Bible School, and I'd encourage you to come Tuesday night, August the 15th. Just when God brings someone across in front of you, don't be afraid to ask them or tell them about Jesus or tell them about your life. Give them your God story and stand up for biblical principles. Michael Ann, are we ready? Oh, I still got to hold on? Okay. All right. So it's going to be part four. Do you see big audience? Okay. All right. You ever notice that silence sounds like an eternity? Eric and Lori want me to sing. You don't want me to do that.
How did the story and the message of Jesus survive the first century? Why is there a church today? Why does a third of the current world's population in some way acknowledge that Jesus is sent from God, and most of the people in that third of the world's population believe that he's actually the Son of God sent to save us from our sins? How did that happen? And the answer to that question is found in the book of Acts. As we began the story, we discovered that on day one of the church, over 3,000 people embraced this message as eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus. As eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus went into the streets of Jerusalem and began to proclaim that he was in fact the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead. A couple of weeks later, the crowd had swelled to over 5,000 people, possibly 10,000 people, over 10% of the current population of Jerusalem, if we understand what the population was at that particular time. And this groundswell of this new movement disrupted the very, very delicate balance of power between Jewish authorities and Roman authorities. They allowed each other certain segments of the society and certain control over certain parts of what the decisions that were made in that part of the world. And suddenly there's this new movement that seems to be anti-Roman because the Romans had crucified their leader and was anti-Jewish establishment because their leader had spoken out against the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And now instead of one and a dozen, now there are over 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people running around the streets of Jerusalem saying, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the Messiah. Things are changing. We can never, ever go back to what it was before. So consequently, persecution broke out. Where we left off in the story last week, the religious leaders had actually dragged Jesus' apostles, you know, the 12 that followed Jesus, the 11 minus Judas plus one that they added later, brought them in before the Sanhedrin. They were warned to stop talking about the resurrection and stop talking about the name of Jesus. And then to warn them and to make their point, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that these men were flogged, which meant basically they were whipped and beaten to within an inch possibly of their life. And after being beaten and warned not to speak the name of Jesus anymore, Here's where we left off. Here's what happened. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't find them huddling together going, how can bad things happen to good people? And where is God? And if God really loved me, we find them stepping out in an incredibly bold way to say, in spite of what you tell us, we can't stop talking about what we have seen, a resurrected Savior, and we can't stop talking about this message that he has sent from God to be the Savior of the world. Well, as the weeks ensued, the church continued to grow and grow and grow, and it overflowed out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. And things got so big and complicated, they began to develop some hierarchy and some structure to the local church. And other leaders surfaced and began to take on responsibility. And one of those leaders was a man named Stephen. We don't know much about Stephen other than he surfaced as basically one of the first deacons, one of the first servers in the local church. And Stephen began to speak out boldly about his faith. And because he was not one of the apostles, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders thought maybe they could take advantage of the situation, and they had Stephen arrested. And they paid people to say things about Stephen that weren't true and to say he had said things that he didn't actually say. And at the end of their charges, he gives a defense, and his whole defense is written out in the book of Acts in chapter 7. It's one of the longest messages in the Bible, and he basically takes his Jewish audience from the Old Testament all the way through to current times to explain that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And at the end of his message, and I don't recommend this happening at the end of any of my messages, but at the end of his message, people were so stirred up, they bodily picked him up, dragged him outside the city, and stoned him. Now that's a response, isn't it? Next time you hear a church leader talk about he wants to go back and have a first century church, say, well, let's look at what happened at the end of Stephen's message. Is that what you're talking about? That's a different kind of invitation. Anyway, Stephen was actually the first martyr in once the church had begun. And once he was killed and once there was no negative reprisal from the Romans, it empowered the enemies of the church to begin a widespread persecution of all those that were naming the name of Jesus and embracing Christianity in Jerusalem. Now, as Luke, and because this reads so much like history, as Luke explains what happens next, he introduces this period of persecution that broke out against the Christians. And as he introduces it, he introduces us in sort of a strange kind of foreshadowing kind of way, the character that would then begin to make the biggest difference in the local church. Here's how Luke, in the book of Acts, explains and introduces what happens next. And Saul was there being at the stoning of Stephen. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, Saul is actually the Hebrew name of the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. Paul was either a Roman surname because Saul/Paul was a Roman citizen, or Paul might have been an actual Greek pronunciation of this Hebrew name. But the name Saul, the person of Saul, was actually standing there when Stephen was stoned and he gave approval. And then here's what happened next. On that day, the day that Stephen was stoned, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles, Jesus' 11 followers plus the one they added, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, which was a fulfillment of what Jesus had said, you're gonna be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so because of the persecution, the new disciples, the new followers of Jesus, many of them headed for the hills, they left Jerusalem because the persecution was so intense. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, who will become Paul, Saul began to destroy the church. And he would go from house to house. He would drag off both men and women and put them in prison. And the reason that he went from house to house is because that's where the church leaders and that's where the Christians met. They met in homes. And so Saul began to just put on a full court press persecution. And actually, he began to surface as the number one inquisitor, the number one person who could track down these Christians. And his goal and mission, thinking he was serving God, his goal was to actually stamp out the local church, to put an end to this movement once and for all. And Luke tells us that for 3 years this went on unchecked. For 3 years he began to continue to persecute the church, arrest Christians, throw Christians in jail. Many of these Christians were put to death. And while he persecuted the church continued to spread. Basically, he would kick over the anthill, the ants would scatter. He would kick over an anthill, the ants would scatter. And by persecuting the church, he actually drove the message of Jesus out into the countryside and outside of Palestine. But at the end of 3 years of unchecked persecution of the church, something incredible happened that changed everything for Paul and changed everything for the spread of the gospel. Here's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Essentially, he went to the high priest and said, I would like actual authority to go and continue arresting these Christians, and I'd like to start in Damascus. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way. Now, this is, I got to stop and talk about it. This is very interesting. At this point in history, Christians weren't called Christians. There wasn't the church in terms of an establishment. This entire movement, because that's what it was called the way. And one of the questions scholars and theologians have asked for hundreds of years is why in the first, the beginning days of the local church did they refer to it as the way? And the assumption is, or basically the best theory is because when Jesus taught, apparently he commonly said and taught, I am the what? I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, which is an extremely narrow thing to say. A smart, sane person who wants to start a movement doesn't say, oh, by the way, if you want to go to God, you have to get through me. That's something a crazy person says, or an extraordinarily deceived person would say. But apparently, this was so central in the teaching of Jesus that when they were trying to find a name for this group of people, this movement, this thing that was exploding with energy and passion, they called it the way. So he looked for any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Damascus. He has letters. He has permission to arrest any Christians he finds and basically drag them back to Jerusalem to be tried. But as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And perhaps you've heard this story. Luke goes on to say, and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, and this is so interesting, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, if the church was the church like most of us think about the church, this voice would have said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute it? It being what? The church, the institution, the building, the organization, those people, those pastors, those leaders. But here in the first century, as they're beginning to understand what's really going on, the voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To which I'm sure he thought, in fact, he says in just a minute, what do you mean me? I'm not persecuting a me. I'm not persecuting a pronoun. I'm persecuting an it, a thing, a movement. He goes on. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I mean, where is this voice? I am Jesus. I'm Jesus. Whom? It's a person. You are persecuting. He replied. Implication. What you do to my people, you do to me. And the presence of my people is the same as my presence on earth. Pause. Do you know what that means for us? You've heard me say this before, but I don't think it sinks in. We, the church, are the representation, are the representatives of Jesus on the earth. Not individually, because you're not that good. Collectively, hands, feet, mouthpiece of Jesus on the earth. And even in the first century, there was a recognition that this movement, this group of people that was overflowing into the countryside, together, collectively, represented the person of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, he replied. He goes on. Now get up, this voice says to Paul, Saul. Now get up and go into the city, Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. So Saul gets up and realizes he can't see. He was literally blinded by the light. That's where that came from, by the way, okay? He was blinded by the light. He stood up and the people around him took him by the arm, and they led him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he sat in someone's house without being able to see, and he just began to pray. oh my gosh, you know, what's happened to me? You know, what's next? All of a sudden, his entire life, his worldview is turned completely upside down. Meanwhile, there's another guy in Damascus named Ananias, and this is where his story begins. In Damascus, there was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, not one of the apostles, a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And this wasn't good news. The Lord said, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Interesting detail. This reads like history. Straight Street meant it was a straight street. That's all it meant, okay? Go to the Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And Ananias is thinking, that name rings a bell. Continues. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. In other words, are you sure you got, in other words, I think he's here looking for me. I don't think I need to be going and looking for him. Continues. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your, there it is again, name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my, and this is where the story starts to get really rich. This is where it begins to make sense. How in the world did this message survive the first century? He is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name, not simply my message, not simply my teaching, my name to the Gentiles. This was not a Jewish message. This was not something just for those who lived in the region where they understood the Old Testament context. This wasn't just for people who were looking for a Messiah. This was for the entire world. And God chooses the most unlikely candidate in the first century to be the mouthpiece of the gospel to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. And so Ananias agrees and he goes and he finds Saul. Can you imagine walking up to that house and standing outside thinking, this is the man responsible for murdering people I know. This is the man responsible for arresting people, men and women, dragging them out of their house, taking them to Jerusalem, and we've never heard from them since. This is the number one enemy of the movement to which I've given my life. And Ananias knocks on the door and walks in, and there's Saul sitting in a chair, blinded. And he lays his hands on him, and Luke tells us that something like scales or something fell off of Saul's eyes, and he was able to see. And they prayed together, and he explained to Saul that God has given you a unique privilege, a unique opportunity, a unique mission, and you will suffer greatly, but your mission is to take this message, the message of the church, the message of Jesus, to the entire known world in your lifetime. The scripture goes on to say this. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, so slowly more of the followers of Jesus came and peeked in the window and peeked in the door, and there he is, and he's not arresting anyone. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished. Don't you know they were astonished? And they ask, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoner to the chief priest? And Luke says, and yet Paul continued to grow bold, yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And then, for the next 12, 14, 15 years, Saul essentially disappears. And we, you know, he speaks here and there and he shows up here and there, but for the next 12 or 14 years, Saul got his own education. And he began to study and learn and study and learn. And then he spent time with Jesus' followers. He tells us in the book of Galatians that he spent 2 weeks with Peter, just two solid weeks with Peter, absorbing the teachings of Jesus, absorbing the lifestyle and the life and the miracles of Christ. He also says that he spent time with James, the brother of Jesus. We know that he went to Jerusalem on at least two occasions and were with the closest followers of Jesus. And he just absorbed all he could about the life and teaching of Jesus. And then after 12 to 14 13 years of preparation, he launched out on what we term Paul's missionary journeys. And for the next 10 or 11 years, he traveled through this part of the known world, throughout Turkey and Greece, from Jerusalem. And during those 10 to 12 years, he stopped in each of these cities and actually planted little ecclesias, little churches, little gatherings. Meanwhile, the apostles are huddled together in Jerusalem trying to do one, get it right. Meanwhile, Paul, on his own, essentially tackled the entire known world around the Mediterranean realm. It's as if he said to the apostles, "You guys take Jerusalem, I'll take the rest of the world." And for 10 or 11 years, mostly by ship, he traveled in three big circles around this area. And everywhere he went, he would go to the synagogue first. He would convince as many Jews as he could. Once they would throw him out, in some cases beat him, stone him, have him arrested, he would shake off the dust and go to the Gentiles in that area and say, "I have some great news. God has brought to the end all of the religion that you have had in your lifetime. It's the culmination. It's something brand new. God has spoken and he has sent his son into the world." He did this in Corinth, in Athens, in Ephesus, all over this part of the world. He went to the major cities and he fearlessly and he boldly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in 58, he was arrested while he was in Jerusalem. He was taken up to Caesarea. He was kept in jail there for 2 years. And he let them know that he was a Roman citizen and that he wanted to be tried by Rome. So he appealed to the emperor. So after 2 years, then he began this long, dangerous journey from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, where he was under house arrest for 2 years. And while he was under house arrest in Rome, he wrote some of the literature that is familiar to all of us. He wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus that we know as the book of Ephesians. He wrote the letter to the church in Philippi that we know as the book of Philippians, and others. Many of these have been lost, but many have been preserved, and they make up the bulk of the New Testament. And these letters were written, many of them, while he was in prison, back to these churches, these ecclesias, these gatherings that he had established all around the rim of the Mediterranean. After 2 years in Rome, he was released. Then he was rearrested in the year 66, spent about a year and a half once again in prison, this time in a real dungeon in Rome. Nero was the emperor. We all know Nero's fondness for Christianity during this part of history. And then in the year 67, probably early one morning, his prison doors were opened. Guards took him out silently and walked him outside the city. And very quickly, Paul knew where they were headed because it was the part of the city where executions were often held. And without any ceremony, with no eyewitnesses, and no one knows exactly where the spot is, he was executed, beheaded, and his life ended. But the impact of his life had really just begun. A year later, 68, Nero commits suicide for fear of being assassinated by his followers. And today, people name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Yeah, now, if you're named Nero, my apologies. Now, here's the significance of that. Very, very, very bad things can happen to very, very, very good people. And God is still God and sits on his throne. Very, very unexplainable things can happen to people who are extraordinarily faithful. And God is not rocked by that. God is not changed by that. That is no mystery. This is just part of the story. And it's been part of the story from the very, very beginning. And never throughout the book of Acts do we find Christians huddled together, afraid that God has lost control, afraid that maybe, you know, God doesn't love them anymore. We don't find any of those American types of complaints. What we find is a bold, bold, bold commitment to this life-changing message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was Paul's boldness, and it was his courage to get on a boat time after time after time and visit many of these pagan cultures that were anti everything he had to teach, but he consistently did that, and it's one of the primary reasons you know about Jesus today. It's one of the primary reasons that the message of the gospel got outside Palestine and eventually spread all around the world. It was really the beginning of the global church. It was the beginning of the Gentile church, And consequently, even though the persecution heated up intensely around the city of Jerusalem, Christians all around the Mediterranean began to thrive and multiply, and Christianity spread and spread and spread. In addition to being...
Who were the courageous Christians besides Paul? Did you take some notes? Ananias. I heard Ananias. Yeah. Ananias, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. I think a lot of you would have tucked-tailed and run. But Ananias didn't. He took the courage to do what the Lord had commanded him to do. All right, somebody else. Who else was courageous in this story? Stephen? Yeah. Yeah, the first martyr. Preached the longest message, longest preaching recorded in the Bible is Stephen's. Somebody else? The persecuted church. Yes, they were all courageous. They were all persecuted. The church at that time, yes. Somebody else? Yes, all the apostles were willing to invest in this guy. Think about that. How courageous would that be? All that they had been through and all that they had seen Saul do, and then they invested all that time in him. Somebody else? Yes, he spent time with James and Peter. Spent 2 weeks with Peter. Okay, well, who else? Yes, but back up. Who was he before?
Saul.
Okay, did God use Saul? Absolutely. God used him in that negative way so that he would have the impact that he had later. God used the Saul, and God used Paul in even a more dramatic way. All right, I had some others down here. Somebody else write anything else? Did God use Nero? When we see particular figures in our modern day culture, we just need to pray. And we need to understand that God is on the throne and God knows what he's doing. And God will take care of the Neros of the world. Anybody name their dog Nero? I named my dog Nero, but anyway. Well, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. And there's another slide up there about, there we go. Courage, it is contagious. And courage inspired by the steadfast trust in a loving Heavenly Father is highly contagious. Today, as you interact with friends, family members, or coworkers, share your courage, your hopes, your dreams, and your enthusiasm. Your positive outlook will almost be as big a blessing to them as it is to you. So I hope you've enjoyed this time together these last 3 weeks. I've enjoyed working on it. And I'd like all of us to come together in the center, grab a cross. There's going to be a prayer for the journey as we go that I'd like us to share together tonight. But I hope that you'll look at courageous people in a different light. And I hope that you will become courageous in whatever the Lord calls you to do here in Dixon and across the world. So let's get together and we'll say...